Welcome. You are listening to Benefit from the Bible. May God help you to rightly understand and eternally benefit. By the way, if you are listening on an iPhone, install the free podcast app called Overcast, then search for Benefit from the Bible. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, today we're in Acts chapter 1, so let's try to set up the timetable here. So as we think about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know he has lived, he has suffered and died, he has been raised back to life again, and then just a couple days ago, we remembered that 40 days after Easter, he ascended into heaven. So that's where we find ourselves here now in the book of Acts. As we focus on this section of Scripture, we're going to see how the followers of Jesus at that time, they realized that they needed to replace Judas, who had betrayed Jesus and then taken his life. Why did he have to be replaced? Well, for one thing, he's no longer there. And for another thing, the Old Testament Scriptures talk about him being replaced, and the Scriptures must always be fulfilled. So for those two reasons. As we move through the text today, it's one that we've certainly read before. It's a bit familiar to us. So I'm not going to take a lot of time with the story itself. It pretty much is self-explanatory, I think. But I do want to touch on some points as we go through the story. So in general, we're going to talk about how in the early church, they were devoted, they were certain, they were obedient. And then I want to get into some details just to try to make it more understandable and also give us some good application in our lives for today. So getting right into the text then, again, we're in Acts chapter 1, picking up in verse 12, the Bible says, "Then the 11 apostles returned from Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet." Keep in mind now that's the place from which Jesus ascended, "which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." So if you were counting when I read that list, I named 11 men. So we have the 12 minus Judas. And then the Bible says, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So think about what was going on there for 3 years. For 3 years, Jesus was there, the very Son of God in human flesh. He was doing his ministry. It was a very exciting time of preaching and teaching and miracles and so on. And then we have, from the perspective of some, a horrible end to his life as he's arrested and beaten and crucified and dies. However, though, he is our risen Savior, and now he's ascended into heaven. So again, they've been through all of that, but now, though, they're a bit in between. We'll come to that in a moment, but let's think about these people who were the followers of Jesus back at that time. So the Bible says it was various women. Over in Luke chapter 8, it makes this statement. It says there was Mary called Magdalene, and Joanna and Susanna and many others. And then the Bible says they provided for Jesus and the men out of their own means. Kind of an unusual thing, but think about Jesus and the apostles, and they're traveling around all these places. They don't have time to work, but rather they are preaching and teaching and doing miracles and interacting with the people. That was their full-time thing. So how would they eat? How would they pay for their hotels and so on, or wherever they were staying? So we don't know how that all worked out, but we find out here a little bit that God raised up these women. And back then, you don't think about women having the means to be able to support. But these must have been women, though, who were somewhat business savvy. and were able to make money, not only to support themselves, but be able to have money to support Jesus and these men. So it was a great blessing that God had made here. Also, too, we have Jesus' mother gathered with them. So when you think about Mary, think about her like this. She is the one woman out of every woman in the whole world. God chose her in order to give flesh and blood to his son. So very, very important. Mary, a wonderful Christian woman. But at the same time, though, let's keep in mind that she, like us, fell short of the glory of God, so she needed her son in order to get into heaven, just like everyone. The Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there's only one exception in the whole Bible. Well, maybe I should say there are three. Of course, Adam and Eve, they were perfect at one point, but no more. So when we take away them, there's only one exception, and that would be our Lord Jesus Christ, tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So he is that one exception. Just a side issue here, when we think about Mary, I mean, go early on in the book of Luke, the spotlight is on her. However, though, once Jesus begins his ministry, we hear very little of his mother, and now, shortly after he's ascended into heaven, we have a reference to her right here in Acts chapter 1, and that is the last reference to Jesus' mother in the whole Bible. So the idea is, be thankful that she was a wonderful Christian woman, and she did her part in a wonderful way to be a blessing to Jesus and even to us. But now, though, the focus is on our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, too, we have Jesus' brothers here. Now, there are various places in the Bible where it talks about brothers. A lot of times in the Bible, that's talking about brothers in Christ. But then there are other places in the Bible where, if you read it in just a straightforward way, the Bible is saying that Jesus, as a person, he had brothers and sisters, just like a regular family, you have brothers and sisters. Again, when you read it in a straightforward way, that's how it reads. There are people that want to deny that, but I think that's exactly what the Bible is saying. So these would be his half-brothers. Same mother, different father. So these are his half-brothers. But keep in mind, though, they were not believers. They didn't believe in their big brother being the savior of the world, because think about when he was crucified, none of his brothers were there, only John. So Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to John because his brothers weren't there. But think about it, though. Here we are now, 40-some days after the resurrection, and now his half-brothers are there. What has God done? Probably with the resurrection itself, God opened their eyes to the truth. God gave them the gift of faith, and now they are believers in their big brother. And they know that he is the promised Messiah, and they have their confidence in him. So God has worked that out. So what were they doing, all those people? They knew about the past, they knew what had happened, and they also knew some things about the future because Jesus had told them many things, but they didn't quite know what to do at that time. So basically, the Bible tells us that they were gathering together, they were worshiping, they were praying, and they were waiting for that day when God would pour out the Holy Spirit upon them. Now, the ascension is 40 days after the resurrection. The Spirit was poured out 50 days after. So we're in that 10-day time period as we think about our text. But they didn't know it was going to come that soon. But they're waiting and waiting. They're being patient on God. They're waiting for God to do what he has promised. God wants us to be that way too. As I think about a comparison with the section I've gone over so far, think about us being followers of Jesus. I just talked about some women, Jesus' mother, his brothers. We're followers of Jesus too, but what kind of followers are we though? It mentioned about them at that time, they were devoted. So they were holding fast. They knew nothing was more important than Jesus. Are we like that too? Are we wholehearted followers of Jesus, or are we kind of half-hearted followers of Jesus? Oh yes, I'll follow him when it's convenient, but sometimes though, it's not so convenient, so I'm gonna go in my own direction. Well, we can all be that way at times, unfortunately, but God wants us to know such things are not good. God is calling us to think about that. He's calling us to repent. He's calling us to change. He's calling us to move in the direction of those in the early church in being wholehearted followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Going on in our text here now, we pick up in verse 15, and it says, in those days, in other words, those days between the ascension and the day of Pentecost, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, those men who believed in Jesus, the number was about 120, and he said to them, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now again, Peter is talking to this group of about 120. Jump ahead to verse 20. Peter said to them, for it is written in the book of Psalms, talking here about Judas, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. That's what Peter said to them. So he was saying, we had 12, now we have 11, and we need to replace Judas so we can have 12 again. Now we have this other information in verses 18 and 19, and really it's just giving us an account of what happened with Judas. Maybe somebody would read the Bible at some point and not know what happened, so they could find out by reading those couple verses. A couple questions here now. So Peter had said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. So the question is, why must the scriptures be fulfilled? Why is that a must? Why should we be certain of that? Well, when we think about the Holy Scriptures, we're talking about the Holy Bible. And let's understand that whenever we read it, no matter how impossible it seems, for example, when we think about the days of Noah, how the Bible says that God flooded the entire earth so the water was deeper than the highest mountain in the entire world. And everyone died with that flood except for the 8 who were on the ark. Doesn't that sound a bit extreme? How could that possibly happen? Or how could a man named Jonah be swallowed by a great fish, live in its belly for 3 days, and then be spit out on the beach, only then to go to Nineveh and tell them the good news, even though he really didn't want to do it, he did. And many, many other things as well. When we read about these things, are we reasoning and saying, oh, God must not have meant that. That sounds impossible. God must mean something else. And then we can kind of twist it to make it seem possible. Or what about the people when it comes to the feeding of the 5,000? They're like, there's no way that he could have multiplied a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread and fed all those people. They must have had their lunch with them, and yet they kept it secret until finally one person pulled out the lunch, everybody else pulled out the lunch too, and then they were all able to eat. That's what people do today. They want to explain away what the Bible says. But why is it, though, that we can be certain about it? We can be certain because, first of all, God is almighty. It's hard for us to even comprehend that, but he is almighty in power. That means that he can do anything. He can do anything. And then God is holy. So whatever God has said that already happened, we can be certain that it has. And whatever God says will happen, we can be certain that it will, because God is holy. He cannot tell a lie. So we can know it is all true. Think again about Psalm 119, verse 160. The psalmist starts out in praise, "The sum of thy word is truth." You've heard me talk about that before, but if we went into it more carefully, what the psalmist was saying, he is saying, "Lord, the most important thing about your word is the fact that it is true." Understand that we live in a world today where most people, and many even so-called Christians, do not think this is all true. It is vital that we know that. So they knew that back at the time of the early church. May we know that too. And then another question here on this section. Did Judas have to betray Jesus? Some people think that somehow Judas got forced into a situation and he had to do it, that God made him do it, and it doesn't seem fair. Is that what happened? It's not. Let's try to understand it a little bit in a proper way. So let's know, first of all, there is a difference between God knowing something and God causing something. Now, for us, we might say, well, no, that can't be. Because God knows it, how did God know it? He knows it because he caused it. So we might use that kind of reasoning. But see, because God is God, now for us that would be true, but because God is God, God can know something without causing it. That's what we have going on here with Judas. Now, how is that possible? It's possible because God is timeless. So in Isaiah 46, it says that God knows the end from the beginning. We don't know what's going to happen in the next minute, but God knows what's going to happen all the way to the end. He knows because he's not bound by time. It doesn't mean he's causing everything to happen, and that's how he knows, but he knows because he's not bound by time. It's hard to even for us to wrap our heads around that, but God wants us to know it is true. Remember, he is almighty. He can do anything. So because God is timeless, he knows everything. And then also, too, the Bible is so clear that when it comes to temptation that leads to sin, the Bible makes it very clear that God tempts no one. So anyone who is tempted, they are not being tempted by God. So people can't say, oh, God tempted Judas and that pulled him down that direction and God made him do it. No, God tempts no one. So let's understand that as well. So what can we conclude here? We can conclude with what I've said so far, that God knew that Judas would do it, but at the same time, God did not make him do it. We could go further, but at least understand that God's not pulling any of us in that kind of a direction. A little bit of comparison here real quick. When you think about the Holy Scriptures, are you absolutely certain of them? I hope you are. If you're not, let's talk a little bit further. I've got some information I could share with you, some information I could give you that I think could really be useful in building up your confidence in God's holy word. Please let me know. And then what about our sins? The Bible is clear God doesn't tempt us, but what does God do, though, in connection with our temptation? He's not the one doing the tempting, but he promises there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he promises that whenever we are tempted, he will not allow the temptation to be greater than we're able to endure, and he will always provide a way that we can escape the temptation. What's the difficulty, though? Sometimes we can be tempted in almost a split second, and in that split second, we can also fall into sin. It can happen just like that. Just like that, we can be tempted in sin. God wants us to take things a little bit more slowly in life, maybe. And when the temptation is there, to see it, maybe to think about it, and then to look around and look for that way of escape. That's how he wants us to be. For all the times we haven't done that, let's know that in Christ We are forgiven. He took those sins. He paid our penalty. In him we are forgiven. But he wants us to go forward doing better of seeing and taking that way of escape. Let's go on to the final part here, picking up in verse 21, the Bible says, "So one of the men who accompanied us," Peter's now continuing to talk to the group of 120, "so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus. So we're talking about one man here with three different names, also Matthias. "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Just before we get to our questions here, oftentimes when we think about Jesus doing his ministry, the Bible seems to indicate that it was Jesus and the 12. However, though, when we think about what's going on here, it had to be at least Jesus and the 12 plus these two men, because that was the requirement, that it had to be a man who was with them the whole time. So we're talking at least 14 men would have been together. And then according to what I read earlier too, there were the women who were traveling with them as well. And maybe there were others as well. So we don't know all the numbers, but just keep that in mind when you're reading the Gospels and you're thinking of what's going on. They could have had a group of 20, 30, 40 people that were traveling together, very possibly. Going to our first question in this section, what is a key event in Jesus' life and why? Well, that would be his resurrection. Think about it like this. There have been many great and powerful people who have lived on the face of the earth since the beginning of time. With all of those great and powerful people, they maybe did great things and they made great claims, and Jesus will be one of them, but how is he different than every other great and powerful and popular person? Only he is risen from the dead. So all the other ones, no matter how great and powerful, they are dead. Jesus, he is risen. So that sets him apart from everybody else. Let's always make that sharp distinction. So what's going on here in replacing Judas? We need a man who's going to join with the 12. It's going to be their specific mission to go and proclaim the risen Christ. So people know that he is different than everybody else. He is legitimate. He is truly the Son of God. He is working with God the Father. He is the one who took away the sin of the world. He is the only way to heaven. The resurrection does all of that. If we think about what happened prior to the resurrection, sure, Jesus did a lot of fantastic things. He said a lot of fantastic things. But if he would have died and that was it, well, he would have been like a whole bunch of other great people who lived on the face of the earth. But the resurrection, though, sets him apart in a huge way. Thinking on that topic, there are a growing number of so-called Christians in America who no longer believe the resurrection. When a survey was done just a couple years ago in the United Kingdom, they found out that 25% of people who claim to be Christians, that they don't believe in the resurrection. 25% of them. If you don't believe in the resurrection, I can't believe that you could be a true follower of Jesus Christ without believing in the resurrection. And yet, if you go and look online, you will find various churches in America where the pastors don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So this is a growing kind of a thing. It's a very sad thing. But it gets back to, though, do we believe this is the word of God or not? That has to be the foundation, and then everything builds from there. But if we don't believe this is the word of God, we can basically say and do anything and somehow make it sound okay. So let's always have the Bible as our foundation. And then finally here, one final question. When it comes to us making choices, are we doing the choosing or are we seeking God's choice? Now, this can be a scary thing. Imagine even those 120 or so men, and now they're going to seek out, should it be Barsabbas or should it be Matthias? They might have said, Barsabbas, he's a pretty nice guy, but Matthias, so now he's a better baseball player and he could be on the apostles' team, so maybe we should pick him instead. Now, of course, I'm just kidding here, but maybe though, honestly, maybe they had some ideas about which one they thought would be the better one. But what did they do though? They gave the decision completely to God. And it's interesting the way they prayed. They said, God, you have already decided. We're simply asking you to reveal to us which decision you have already made. So the way they did it in casting lots, for us, it's a very random thing. It might even sound like gambling. But the way they went about it, though, they said, Lord, we've got this method here, and it's a method where we have no control over it at all. So it's a very random thing, but we believe, though, that we can talk to you in prayer, and we can say, Lord, we're asking you to work through this particular method in order to make known to us the choice that you have made. May he help us to be more like those men and women in the early church by putting the decisions into the hands of God, knowing that his ways are best and going in such directions. As we think about Judas, the Bible said here, Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Think about even in the upper room there late on Holy Thursday, Jesus was trying to say a number of things to pull Judas back in and call him to repent before he followed through with what he did. But what did Judas do? Judas said, nope, I'm determined to go my way, and that led him in a horrible direction. God wants us to know that going our way can lead us in a similar direction as Judas. He went to his own place, and that's not a good thing. So let us learn the lesson from Judas. Let's not go our own way. Let us go God's way. Let us do so gladly, and let us know that is always the right thing to do. Let us pray. Dear Holy Spirit, for us and for all who hear or read this sermon, we pray that you would help us, work in our hearts and minds, help us to compare between ourselves and your holy word. Show us our sins. Make us sorry for our sins. Move us to repent. Help us to be certain that the Bible is your holy word, and keep us always focused on Jesus. In his holy name we pray. Amen. Thanks for listening. If you have a Bible question, contact me, Robert Green, through our website, BethlehemLutheranChurchParma.com. If you are searching for a church home, see our website and attend with us. Now, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.